about the exact same thing, have they not? That odd feeling of deja vu, you know, you've lived through that same moment before and you're seeing it all again, and somehow it's at the same time, it's both deeply unsettling, and at the same time you think that you've suddenly strayed into the world of having superpowers, thinking that you could just about predict what's about to happen next before the person says it, but you're just not quite sure that you want to say out loud, I can predict the future, you know. If you're ever like me and you have what is really most unsettling, you get really long deja vu. Does anyone get it? And it goes on and on and on and on. This is just me. I need to go see it. If any doctor wants to talk to me at the end, maybe I need to talk to you. But there's times where it goes on, and I'll be sitting there and I'll be going, and you said that, and you said this, and it's almost as if I could put together the next 5 minutes of our lives. And in that moment, I'm pretty sure I have superpowers, or somebody's been messing about with the Matrix again. You may feel like you're experiencing deja vu this morning when we go through these verses, because it does all seem a bit oddly familiar. There are priests and sacrifices, new and old covenants, and the relentlessly emphatic point of Hebrews that Jesus is the fulfillment and the goal of all of these things, that he brought about something which is new, and new is better. But the first thing we've got to see, as always, is that the old system didn't work. Blood of bulls and goats won't work. Suppose, and bear with me with this one this morning, suppose somebody lived their entire life in a cave. They never left. They never went outside. In fact, they didn't even know that they could leave this cave. They didn't know that there was such a place as was called outside. They never saw the sun in the sky, never knew there was a sun, never knew that the sky was actually blue. They only had a small fire inside this cave, which lit everything inside it. Suppose as well they never saw anyone in the flesh, but all they saw were weak shadows being cast up on the walls by the fire. To them, people looked flat and shadowy and hard to discern who was who by all these shadows that were dancing about on the walls. Suppose as well that they never actually heard anybody speak to them, but only heard the faint echoes of voices rattling around inside the cave. Our poor person who lived a life in the cave would assume that this was all there ever was, that the world was in fact made of fire and shadows and echoes, dark, dreary, and dank. When the echoes are heard, our friend would say, I hear a voice, but it's only an echo. When he sees a shadow on the wall, he'll say, that is a person, but we know it's only a shadow. But one day, wondrously, miraculously, our poor friend living in the cave is found and rescued from his miserable life. And he steps outside into that world of outside for the very first time. And could you imagine the joy that would be on his face when he sees the sun shining in the sky, brighter than his fire ever did? When he sees for the first time the color blue and the green grass that's in beneath his toes. Could you imagine the first moment that he heard somebody's voice crystal clear and not an echo bouncing off a wall? Could you imagine the moment he first saw a human being standing right in front of him, not this shadowy figure, but now humanity in its fullest form standing in front of him in all beauty? That moment that he stepped out into the sunshine, he would know that everything that he once knew as a person or a voice or a light was left wanting for the fullness that existed on the outside. Have I lost you? Maybe not. Hopefully not. This is a famous, what's called an allegory of Plato, his cave. Or if you're a Narnian like myself, you might know it from The Silver Chair in C.S. Lewis's novels. But the point is to try and illustrate what the writer is trying to say to us. In verse 1, if you look down with me, what is it that he says? He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The law is only a shadow of the good things to come. It was never the true form. Just like our buddy hanging out in the cave all his life thinking that shadows were people, he didn't know that they were just shadows, not the fullness, not the reality, not the true form that a person has when he sees them in the sunlight. the law was just a shadow, the same way our shadows cast a picture of who we are, but they're not us. The law was just a shadow, a foretaste of what was to come when Jesus himself came. This is why the author makes that emphatic point again, that because of the shadowiness of the law, it can never, he says, never, never, by those repeated sacrifices offered year by year by year by year by year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Yes, God in the Old Testament was asking for his people to draw near to him. God was always longing and always wanting his people to come close, but there was a price to be paid for if you wanted to draw near to this God. And blood was the price that he asked for because of the sins that we had committed. But of all the blood that had ever been shed in the Old Testament by the sacrificial system, not one person walked away perfected by it. In fact, the writer says, if the sacrifices that they had made had actually made them perfect, the sacrifices would have stopped a long, long time before Jesus had actually arrived. One day, if you imagine again with me, we go to the temple, lamb in our arms, placed our hand on it, confessed our sins, and the priest brought out his big knife and slaughtered it there right in front of us. And we would run home, perfect, made whole forever. But as we know from previous weeks, it didn't last. It wasn't an always and forever forgiveness. It was momentary and fleeting because you were going to sin again. You were going to mess up, and so the following year you'd be back and you'd go up to your old pal, Phineas the priest, and say, oh, hey, Phineas, yeah, it's me again. I sinned big time this year, so I've brought my offering. And then as you leave, you'll say, see you round about this time again next year, Phineas. Because you know in your heart that as soon as you leave that place, you're going to fall. You know that perfection is still beyond your reach. You know that atonement is fleeting and cleansing was momentary, and you were forever conscious of your sins before you and the debt that you actually couldn't pay. Therefore, year after year, the blood ran like a red river down from the temple as a constant reminder of the sin of the people, the price to be paid for drawing near, that it is good to be with God. But because of your sin, you cannot come in. This shadow of the law and the sacrificial system was lacking. The shadow was not cutting it and something better. The actual substance, the actual real, tangible thing that the shadow is only a shadow of needed to come. So let's ask the question that is asked at absolutely every single dinner party that you have ever been to, I imagine. How could a bull or a goat's blood ever actually take away sin? Obviously, you don't go to my dinner parties. And so the answer is, it can't. It simply can't. In fact, our author tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. Cannot happen. When you stop and think about it logically, it makes perfect sense. They are of a lower order of creation. They're just animals. They aren't fellow image bearers with God. God never actually breathed his life into their nostrils. They are poor substitutes to take our place. And so their blood and their sacrifice was always found wanting. It never got the job done. You never left feeling secure that your debt was actually paid for. And ever since, it's wonderful. Don Carson mentioned this briefly yesterday, and in my head ran off another way. So if guys who were there, if I'm actually quoting him, I'm quoting him. And if I'm not, this is my idea about it. But it seems as though standing in the garden, Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves in order to cover up what they had done and try and hide the guilt and the shame. And it's almost as if God looks at them and says, that's a terrible job at trying to cover up your sin. And in that moment, he slays an animal. And with its skins, he provides for them a much better covering. And almost in that moment, there's this little tiny hint toward what is to come. That there is something inadequate, but that God himself is going to provide the better sacrifice. It's the same thing that God said to Abraham and Isaac on top of the mountain whenever Abraham was about to offer up Isaac. And the angel of the Lord cries out, stop. And Abraham's promise to Isaac that the Lord will provide a sacrifice comes true. The ram is found in the thicket. It's almost as if throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly saying the inadequacies of the sacrifices that you offer, whether they be of fig leaf nature or whether they be of blood nature, are always going to be inadequate until I provide the better sacrifice. And so he did. The sacrifice came at the culmination of the ages, which is a fantastic phrase I defy you to use in conversation this week. At the culmination of the ages, Jesus appeared. God in flesh stepped down from on high and said that he will be that sacrifice. And so we have God himself has come. So let's backtrack for 2 wee seconds and say, if it's not an animal's blood, if it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, then what do we need? We need something else's blood, and there's not much else that has blood in it except humans, so maybe we need to talk about the fact that we need someone else's blood. Human blood is needed to pay for human sins, but it must be a perfect human, without spot, without blame, must be sinless and pure. A willing sacrifice, someone who is obedient unto the point of death. And animals were led unknowing to their death, and maybe some of them knew rightly where they were going. And you imagine the bull and the goat and the lamb kicking and fussing as it saw the altar and the knife stained with the blood of its last victim, as it does not want to die. And yet, didn't Jesus carry his own cross to his execution? Willing and obedient right up until the end. And as the writer will say in chapter 12, Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. And for that joy that was set before him was not just simply the fact that he had achieved all he had set out to do, but it was also the joy of knowing that in his death he was recreating a brand new humanity that would be able to stand before him in glory and worship and adore him for all that he had done. And so for the joy that was set before him was us this morning gathered here to sing praise and to take emblems of his life and his death, his body and his blood in our hands and to praise him for what it is that he has done, for the joy that was set before him was us, the people that he would ransom with his perfect sacrifice. Another problem that the blood of bulls and goats could only actually pay for your sins up until that moment, the moment that the priest slayed the animal. Up until then, you were covered. But as we said a couple weeks ago, not when you were on your way back home from temple and someone cut you off on the way home and you cursed them to hell in your heart. You were no longer covered. 364 days to go till the Day of Atonement. It must be God himself to be able to pay for sins that are past, present, and future without. And even then, you think about that. What about those poor saints who had lived in this time where we have the Old Testament right up until Jesus comes? What happens to them? What about the good Old Testament saints who brought their lamb sacrifices every year, brought the bull and goat offerings, who tried their best to follow the law in the trust and the hope that one day, as the prophets were singing in the streets, that there would be a new covenant would come that would bring an end to this system and bring about something that would renew and reform everybody from the inside out? What about them? What we need is an omnipresent God who exists outside of time and exists at every single point within it. A God who sees past, present, and future and all of time existing in his hands. The Alpha and the Omega himself has to step down into this world and has to die. This is why God enters into time and space in the focal moment of eternity and dies a horrific sacrificial death on the cross. And because he is eternal, not only are our sins paid for, past, present, and future, but all of the saints of God's sins are paid for, past, present, and future. This is why we can say with confidence that one day on the streets paved with gold in the world of glory in the kingdom to come, we will walk down the street and go, I can't believe it, that's Moses. His sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross because the cross stands at the culmination of the ages. And in that moment when Jesus breathed his last and cried out, it is finished, the sins of the Old Testament saints, done. The sins of all the saints to come, done. Paid for in one perfect, holy, sacrifice. And in that moment, all of the saints of God are free and innocent and righteous and redeemed and forgiven and justified and perfected. And God in that instant says to all the saints of God, I remember your sins no more. I remember your lawless deeds no more. You are my people, my always and forever possession. And the people of God in their heart of hearts can only cry out, Amen. Listen to these words by a writer called Jared Wilson. He says this. He says, as the God-man submits his mortal flesh to the crushing shame of crucifixion, giving up his spirit to the presence of the Father, the fabric of time rips up. And then he quotes from the death of Jesus in Matthew 27. He says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And then he finishes, the Holy of Holies is exposed now because Christ's sacrifice has terminated what was temporary and opened up what is eternal. His 33-year-old body did this. With blood and sweat and tears, he has brought eternal life eucatastrophically to earth. The place shudders and the tombs give up saints because he has offered up his body as the wrench in the gears that brings the reversal of death. He lives a short life and dies that we might die a short while and live. That's fire in the belly kind of stuff, isn't it? He lives a short while and dies so that we might die for a short while and live. The incarnation is not just for Christmas. You probably see all those sort of, you know, a dog's not for Christmas, so this isn't for Christmas, so that's not for Christmas. The incarnation is not just for Christmas. It's not exclusively to be talked about in the 24 days of Advent in the run-up, and then we kind of do our 100-meter dash to Easter. The incarnation is entirely intrinsic to the reason why we are here today, to sing and to praise him for all that he's done. The incarnation is not simply that God has decided that he wants to identify with us, but is actually the only way that he could redeem us. As Jared Wilson said, it is his 33-year-old body that did this. That God who is wrapped in unapproachable light, wrapped himself in flesh and stepped down into the muck, mire, blood and guts of our sin-saturated world. And this is why the writer puts the words of Psalm 40 into the mouth of Jesus. You see it there in verse 5. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and that's why more accurately is probably to say the writer tells us what the eternal Son of God said when he stepped down onto earth. He speaks the words of Psalm 40, which illustrates that what God has always craved is not the sacrifices, but the hearts of his people. Sacrifices can be offered without a second thought. Think of Cain and Abel and their two sacrifices. It wasn't what they offered, but how they offered it that drove the wedge between the two. What God has always wanted is our heart, our obedience. And so the Son of God says, sacrifices you have not desired, but you have given me a body. In burnt offerings, you have taken no pleasure, but I have come to do your will. And what was that will of God? Isaiah 53 tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to lay on him the iniquity of us all. For Jesus to bear our sorrows and carry our griefs, that we might see him stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. That Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that he might bear the sins of many and make intercession then for transgressors as a high priest. No offering to God, whether it be one lamb or the cattle on a thousand hills, is acceptable to God if it is not a willing, heartfelt sacrifice. He cannot be bought with gifts. Instead, he looks for covenant love. And so Jesus, in the fullest perfection of humanity, comes in his perfect will and in his perfect obedience in the flesh, the body prepared for him, and offers himself as the final and once and for all sacrifice. Only God in the flesh can pay for our sins. Only the shed blood of God could ever take away sins. In the same way, in verse 10, only the shed blood of God can make you holy. It's interesting, the high priest, when he would walk in to the Holy of Holies, would have written on his head, "Holy to the Lord." And so what we're reading here is actually, in verse 10, that "Holy to the Lord" title that was reserved for the high priest is actually plucked off his head and applied to each and every single one of us in this room today. Holy to the Lord. And verse 10 tells us that Jesus' death wasn't just to make you right with God, but to make you holy, standing before God. And verse 10 tells us that we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And later in verse 14, we're told that he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And what he's saying is this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That is, Jesus, who in his death guarantees your life forever after, that you in this day, some way, some mysterious sense, are actually already with Christ on high. That you're already standing before him, perfect, blameless, and spotless, and while still being sanctified today and tomorrow and the day after that. The tension of the already and the yet to be. Almost as though you could say today I'm perfect, but tomorrow I might not be, but I'm on my way to being perfect. And it all still is true, even though that sentence makes no sense. I am always perfect, but I am not perfect yet. Unless you're a Christian, you just think, I've just said the biggest pack of nonsense you've ever heard in your life. But Jesus comes to us as the prodigals, the ones who feel that we have sinned beyond the pale. And like the father in the story, he runs to us and throws a robe around us that clothes us in a righteousness that is not our own. And our clothes and our being that is stained with having lived in filth and with pigs and eaten what they've eaten and done all the things we shouldn't have done is completely hidden by this beautiful and glorious robe, which is not ours, but was his to give freely. So we finish briefly now on our final moment in verses 11 to 18, when we're reminded that it is done, finished, completed, finito, etc. That's why we go back in verses 11 and 12. We see the Levitical priests, and they're standing before the temple, and they're constantly, year after year, offering these sacrifices. And yet the contrast is brought once again to us, and we catch our deja vu that Jesus comes with that once and forever perfect sacrifice by which he makes us perfect. And he sits down when he's done. The priests stand forever, but Jesus sits down because he has finished his task. And as an echo of the opening of this letter, which tells us that after making purifications for sins, he sat down. And then finally, beautifully, the writer bookends this little section from chapter 8 to here by recapping the end of the quote that comes from Jeremiah, which he quoted at length in chapter 8. And we know that the Christian life is one of an ongoing battle and struggle with sin, but that we are to remember something and God is to forget something. We are to remember that he has written on our hearts the very law of God, and that we have a wonderful promise. For in verse 15, we are told the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. He speaks to us through his word. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. We remember the words and the law of God written on our hearts and in our minds. But God has promised to forget. I will remember their deeds and their sins no more. A few weeks ago, we talked about the wonderful, willing amnesia of God the Father, that he decides that he will forget every single sin that you have committed, because Jesus stands in front of us, spotless and pure, the only sacrifice that could ever deal with sins. Blood of bulls and goats could do nothing. Another human could do nothing. You yourself could do nothing. God himself had to come out of eternity and step into time and shed his own blood to die. And that's why it's wonderful that we get to share in the Lord's Supper now, that we get to remember, as we've been talking about, the old covenant and the new covenant. The night that the new covenant was inaugurated, when Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. the body that had been prepared for him in verse 5, broken for you. The blood, which was better than the blood of bulls and goats, this is my blood, as he lifted up the cup, shed for you. There's something incredible that when Jesus establishes the new covenant, he doesn't institute a whole new series of rules and laws and all sorts of sacrifices and ways to come close to him. Instead, he says, come and have dinner with me. The new covenant that we've been celebrating and rejoicing in for the past few weeks washes you from the inside out, secures us forever in the love of a Savior, and sets us free in the power of the Spirit to live a holy and sanctified life. This is the good news of the gospel. So go this day blessed in the knowledge of sins forgiven. Go this day in the comfort of the Spirit who speaks and has written the law in your heart and in your mind. And go this day rejoicing that it is all finished. Let's worship together as we pray.